Good evening, everyone. Shall we again open our New Testaments at the first chapter of 1 John? We shall read from verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The large Webster dictionary, the great big one, says, fellowship is the intimate association of persons on equal terms in friendship. And I think that's good. I think that's a good definition of fellowship among men, among brethren. But I think fellowship with God is the association with God on equal terms and on family relationship. We do meet on equal terms. The terms are the sacrifice of Christ. The Father fellowships with us because of Calvary, and we fellowship with him because of Calvary. We certainly associate on equal terms. I would like to raise a few questions and answer them from this passage. With whom may we have this intimate, mutual association? We have it here. God is light. And if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I don't think that is a reference to fellowship among brethren. One with another is God with me and I with God. So we may have fellowship with God, the God of light. There are three startling statements made about the very nature of God. God is a spirit. You remember that, John 4. God is light. And a little farther on, God is love. God is a spirit. He is not at all limited as we are. He is God, unlimited, omnipresent. He is not tied down by space or time as we are. God is a spirit. God is light. We think of brilliance, see. We think of splendor. We think of glory. Every concept that is involved in light. God is light. And John says, in him is no darkness at all. God is untinted, unshadowed light, absolutely pure light, unmixed by any foreign substance. God is love. All the purity, the communicability of God, because this is His very nature. Oh, I know He is loving. That is one of His attributes. But John is not stating an attribute. He's speaking of the absolute essential of God in His holy, infinite, eternal nature. God is love. God is spirit. God is light. God is love. Now it is true that many, as they read this passage, do not take this statement, God is light, in a literal sense, as I have taken it with you this evening. They immediately indulge in symbols, in figurative speech. I have no doubt that light is a symbol of deity. I have no question in that particular regard. Mr. Thomas Newbery, the editor of the Newbery Bible, that Bible with all the geometric signs, which are most helpful if you master them, he wrote a little volume. It is entitled Triunity Illustrated by Solar Light. He goes on and he develops his subject very, very well. Light may seem a unity to you and to me. In fact, we may actually think of light as being white, but it's not. Light is the strange complex, a combination of the three primary colors, red, blue, and yellow. God the Creator has brought into existence light by mixing together in some mysterious way those three primary colors. We are able to break light down into the three primary colors by means of the prism. In fact, by means of the prism, we may examine a multiplicity, shall we say, of combinations. All the hues, the tints, the colors that we have through the prism or through the rainbow. Now, says Mr. Newbery, God is one. God is one. He is a unity. The Lord Jehovah thy God, O Israel, is one God. And Israel was raised up of God to bear a testimony, a national testimony, to what is called monotheism, that is, belief in the one, only, true, and living God. All around, there was polytheism and other theistic philosophies. The nations all around believed in a multiplicity of deities, but Israel was to bear testimony to the one, only, true, and living God. The Lord, thy Jehovah, is one God. There is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, it has pleased God to manifest Himself in the threefold distinction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I would go beyond that and say that each has voluntarily, albeit temporarily, assumed a certain position in order to accomplish the plan of redemption. The Father is always sovereign. Always sovereign. The Son is always the accomplishment. She is the one who does, who acts, who finishes. Spirit of God is always a channel. And these are the positions they have temporarily, albeit voluntarily, assumed in order to accomplish your redemption and my redemption. We use the symbol light in many ways. Intellectually, light is knowledge. Darkness is ignorance. Morally, light is good. Darkness is evil. Spiritually, light is life. Darkness is death. Ethically, light is love, and darkness is hate. God is light. It is difficult. I admit it's difficult, and I have spent some time thinking this through. It is difficult for us to grasp this profound concept of the Almighty. But here it is. God is light. And we may have fellowship with Him. You say, where? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Literally, the apostle says, He alone hath immortality and dwells in light unapproachable. He whom no man hath seen nor can see, to Him be honor and glory everlasting. Amen. Now that is literal. There's nothing figurative in that statement. That is a literal statement, and a profound statement by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, I assume that when John speaks of walking in the light, he is speaking of a spiritual experience. Figurative language, but he is speaking of a spiritual experience. He's telling us that in a spiritual, maybe a mystical way, we may have fellowship even with one who literally is unapproachable and who dwells in light inaccessible. Do we enjoy that fellowship? Do we know this association with God who is a God of light? Do we walk in the light of His presence, in the light of His Word? Do we with Him enjoy this mutual association? He with me and I with Him. Well, beloved saints of God, that is a blessed possibility. But how? Well, when one thinks of some of these things rather profoundly, he feels like Nicodemus of old. How can these things be? Well, that question is answered for us here. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Our young people like to argue about the formal and about the informal manner of speech. They talk about Koine Greek, the Greek of the man on the street, and how God gave him the New Testament in the vernacular of the man on the street. I believe that. And they will argue over the formal and the informal. I don't see much of an argument. Let me draw your attention to the verb here, and to the little E-T-H in what we would now call the formal mode of speaking. What does it mean? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is not a once-for-all experience. That is not a once-for-all action on the part of our Lord Jesus. What does the ETH imply? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. There is never a moment. I know I'm mixing metaphors. There is never an atom of time in which the sacrifice of Christ loses its eternal efficacy. It goes on making it possible for me to be in fellowship with God. It is because of that eternal value of the atonement that in the first place I was saved. And that relationship is maintained inviolate. Nothing may break it. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. So with whom may I hold fellowship? Profound, the God of light. Where? In the light of His presence. Why? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. I want to talk for a little while this evening on what I have entitled in my notes, the test of fellowship. And the test of fellowship with God is S-I-N. Either its absence or its presence. The one is indicative of something, the opposite is indicative of something in contrast. We did call attention to the noun and then to the verb in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, that is the principle of sin, the nature of sin, any man foolish enough to say that he has not inherited that principle, for with the transmission of life, there has come the transmission of sin, and we all suffer by inheritance as members of Adam's race. We do have that nature, that sinful nature. And then we have the verb form in verse 10. If any say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and His word is not in us. I hope I can make myself understood, because I feel that in many of our lives we treat these things rather lightly. I believe, you may not agree with me, feel quite free to disagree if you feel that way. But I feel that there are certain things which in their own nature are not sinful. And yet for me, a Christian, they become sinful. Sinless in their nature. Sinless in what they are. And yet, in my life, they may become sinful. I'm just going to now, if you smoke, that's your responsibility. But I'm going to use smoking as my illustration tonight. My wife's dear grandparents were saved away, way back when Donald Ross and Donald Monroe first crossed the Atlantic to evangelize on this side of the ocean. Grandpa had been saved well over 50 years. He'd been a very successful businessman and was able to retire quite early on his investments, build a nice little home after the family had scattered, and it was surrounded by a beautiful hedge, which I took great pride in keeping trimmed. Grandpa was very generous. Grandma was most hospitable, but Grandpa smoked. He smoked till the very day he died. And when he was very, very old, he set himself on fire with a miserable thing. And if it hadn't been for the nearness of his daughter-in-law, he could have been very severely burned. Some of the old preachers had spoken to him about it, but oh, he was fond of his cigars. I had said my 5 cents were two, but it was like water on duck's back. It didn't mean anything. I was up visiting, trimming the hedge. I said in the afternoon, "Grandma, where does Grandpa keep his tobacco supplies? I would like to get one of those funny little papers that he uses when he rolls his own," as he called it. He wouldn't buy a factory-made cigarette. They were poison, and they didn't taste good anyway. So he said, "You have to buy the best of tobacco." And he had a sort of a little ritualism when he rolled his own. He would pull out a certain measure of this cut tobacco and put it in the middle of his palm, and then he would do something like this. What they do that for, I don't know. But he would do this for a while. Then he would get the paper and spread it out on those 3 fingers, clap it down, turn it around carefully and roll it up. And then, as he said, he would light up. On this particular day, I felt that I ought to speak to him very specifically, kindly, lovingly. But I felt I had a duty toward beloved Grandpa. So I asked Grandma where I could find one of these papers. "Oh, Jim," she said, "be careful. Don't aggravate him. For pity's sake, don't get him upset. You'll be gone tomorrow, but I'll have to live with it for 3 or 4 days. I'll try and not upset him, Grandpa. But where can I get one of those funny little papers?" "Well, if you go into our dresser in such and such a drawer, you'll find a whole supply of that kind of stuff." I did, and I got one. I stuck it in. I had a vest, and I stuck it in my vest pocket. She was very fond of pulling up a rocking chair in front of the old coal heater in the dining room. If you like to look through the little mica window in the heater and see the glowing coals, and so do I, somehow it made you feel a wee bit cuddly and warm, just the sight of it. So he had pulled his chair up, and he had rolled his own, and he said, "Get the other offer, Jim. I've been going through the Epistle to the Romans very carefully. There's some things I can't figure out. I just can't get the argumentation of the Apostle Paul in those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. I don't know what he's talking about when he's talking about the tree and the branches. Get the other chair and sit over here." So I did. He said, "Is the olive tree Israel?" "No, Grandma." "No, Grandpa. I think the natural branches represent Israel, but the tree itself represents the responsibility, the privilege of testimony to the one living and true God. Israel has failed." And so I start and I go through the little ritualism. I didn't have any tobacco. I didn't want to rub the stinking stuff into my hand, but I went through the motions. And I'm watching him out of the tail of my eye. Finally, I reach in and I get the paper. Spread it on my fingers. Clapped it on so it made a little noise just like he had done. And turned it over carefully and pretended I was rolling it up. The old man is sitting bolt straight up. His eyes are as big as saucers. "Jim Gunn, what are you doing?" "Just rolling my own." "Don't you dare light that thing in my home. I will not stand for it. You know it's wrong for a Christian to smoke. And for you, a commended worker with years of experience behind you, that's downright wicked and sinful." By this time, he was just about barking at me. When he did stop for a breath, I said, "Grandpa, I waited a long, long time to hear you say that for a Christian, smoking could be sinful. I said, do you know why it's wrong for a Christian to smoke? When I spoke to you about it, you told me smoking itself was certainly not sinful. If a man wanted to pull in smoke through his mouth and blow it out through his nose, that wasn't a sin. That was an entertainment, a pleasure." And then when I spoke to him, he knew all the great preachers that had smoked. He could tell you all about Spurgeon and his pipe and his cigars. This was his favorite defense. But he had betrayed himself on this particular night. And I felt that I had gained some advantage. And I said, "Grandpa, do you know why it is sinful for a Christian to smoke?" He looked at me. I said, "Because he stifles his conscience." I said, "Grandpa, you have been reading your Bible longer than I. You've been saved far more years than I. And you know the Word of God says, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.' You know the Apostle wrote, 'He that hath died in Christ hath crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts.' You know that it says, 'Put ye on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh.' And tonight you betrayed yourself. You stifle your conscience. You're going contrary to an accusing conscience a Bible-oriented conscience. And I believe that makes smoking for you a sin. Poor old gentleman, he looked as if I had horsewhipped him. Just sitting in his rocker, so dejectedly. So I asked God to help me to say it calmly and yet firmly as I believed it. Then I said, now let's get back to our discussion. Then we discussed the content of Romans chapter 11. It was a big hedge round all four sides of that beautiful little home. You couldn't do it in a day, and so the next morning I mowed again, trimming the hedge, finishing it. And you know how a hedge will develop gaps. Grandpa came out to ask my opinion. What should be done? Should we call the man up in the garden center to replace some of those roots that apparently had died? And would you believe it, in his mouth there was a great big cigar. You know what the boys say, you just can't win. And that's the feeling I had. But I think that is true. Now, what am I going to do? What should Grandpa have done? I admit that evening he opened the little door in front of the coal heater and he threw the cigarette in, and there was no more smoking that night. But the next day he's pulling out one of the best cigars he could buy. What should he have done? When I become conscious of a sin, and you know we may sin unwittingly, John uses the word heart, I believe, as synonymous with the word conscience. If our conscience condemn us, God is greater than our conscience. He knows the circumstance from the very beginning to the end, and he is a considerate, a heavenly Father. Then he goes on, but if our conscience condemn us not, if our conscience does not accuse us, then have we confidence before God. And you remember the meaning of that beautiful word, confidence. What am I going to do, even when I find out that I have sinned unwittingly, and God is greater than my conscience that eventually begins to prod me? We have this word, if we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it mean to confess? Well, the word confess, our English word, is derived from a root that means to say, speak the same thing. Some years ago, unwittingly, I assure you, I passed a school bus discharging children, and all the lights were flashing. It was six lanes over from me, but the highway was not a real properly divided highway. That is a dreadful infraction in Ontario. I hadn't gone very far until, of course, the policeman pulled me over to the side. Sir, he said very courteously, did you not see that bus? No, sir. I'm sorry. I'm very sorry. I did not see it. He said, I believe you. You sure don't look to me like a careless driver. But he said, I must have your license. And I handed over my license, and he made a note and all the information he wanted. He said, I'm not going to give you a ticket. but this will have to go in my report. And he lowered his voice. He said, you know, I don't know who's watching me. I was leaving for Mexico. I was going down into Latin America for a month. So I said to Gene, I'm pretty sure that the boy in blue would have understood and forgiven me. But the boys in the office with the white collars who don't know the circumstance, they're going to send me a summons. I said, well, if it comes, I could be mistaken, but if it comes, you cover it with a check and I'll reimburse you when I get home. When I got home, she handed me a big packet of mail and she said, here's the summons. I sent a check for the full amount. They sent the summons and the check back. Oh, I said, I guess they need my own personal check. I'll take care of it in the morning. You tear up your check. In the morning, I sent my personal check along with the summons. Boy, it came back so fast. I wondered that how it had ever reached the office and gone back again. There was a little card. One of our peace officers, not a police officer, one of our peace officers will call on you. 2 days later, as Jean was dishing the dinner, the front chime rang and I went to the door and here's a lovely young fellow in police uniform. I don't know why they call him peace officers. He was just a common ordinary constable. He said, are you Mr. James Gunn? Yes, sir. That's my name. He said, I have been instructed to give this to you personally. I said, thank you. Will you step in because I have a problem? There are things I don't understand. Took off his cap very mannerly, stepped in. Said, my daughter did this. And I did that, and they send it all back. What goes? Knowingly, he kind of smiled at me, and he picked up the summons, and he said, sir, if you would sign on that dotted line and send them another check, they'll accept it. Oh, I said, I'll sign it right now and I'll give you the check. No, he said, you don't. I'm not allowed to accept money of any kind. It must be sent to the courtroom. So the next morning, I sign on the dotted line. I make out my check. And as I'm putting the summons in the envelope, I notice that above the dotted line, there's some small type. I read it. I hereby acknowledge that I am guilty as charged in this summons. Signing it, I said the same thing. Someone says, you're guilty. And I had to say, guilty, my Lord, saying the same thing. Don't kneel and say, Lord, this is my weakness. This is my tendency. This is my failing. Call it what God calls it. It's sin. Spurgeon was an extremely humorous man. If you don't believe me, try and get hold of some of his notes to my students. They're as good as any comic strip that you ever saw. At any rate, this lady went to him and she said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I have a dreadful weakness. Would you help me? Well, now, he said, madam, Well, there's the weakness. I exaggerate some. I like to speak very colorfully about things. I exaggerate. What would you suggest? I would suggest that you get down beside your bed tonight and say, "Oh Lord, I'm an awful liar. Give me grace to overcome this dreadful habit." Saying the same thing. Let's keep short accounts with God. I've kept you late tonight. Forgive me. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus, we humbly bow in thy presence. For, Father, we are verily guilty. We thank thee for the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, that goes on cleansing us from sin. Grant us thy blessing as we dismiss now, since we ask it not because of who we are, but simply because we're in Christ, and we ask it in his peerless name. Amen.